Let's pray together. Our Father, Lord, again, we turn to your word. And Lord, this morning we admit, as we have before, Lord, that your word is alive. It is active. It is speaking. It has spoken. And your word is very present. It has appeared in the form of a person, your son, Jesus. And so, Lord, we allow your Son to rule in our lives and in our hearts today. We allow him to speak to us, to correct us, to train us, to teach us. We allow him to minister to us. And Lord, as well, we invite the work of the Holy Spirit, who actually resides within us, to come and illuminate this passage to us. We ask that the Holy Spirit would exalt the name of Jesus and convict us as well in areas that need to be changed within our own personal character. Lord, we're asking as well, God, that this narrative, which might seem in some way, Lord, irrelevant for us today, that this narrative would come alive. And that we would notice that their day is actually our day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've been working through the book of Acts, and we've been seeing just incredible work that God has done through the work of the Holy Spirit. Of course, this is now the second half of Luke's writing, Luke's gospel. It is now the very thing in which Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would, in fact, infuse and be embedded and enlarged in the apostles' lives, that they might perform and speak the very words of Christ. And we've been seeing that God's kingdom is actually unstoppable. It is like a car that runs through a red light and hits another car. It is unstoppable. That's a really kind of wicked kind of, you know, little illustration there. It is unstoppable, and it moves forward. And the kingdom of God cannot, there's nothing that can hinder its growth. We've seen that within the church, even the gospel won't stop from Acts chapter 6. From without the church, will persecution deter and derail the gospel growth? Absolutely not. And now we've seen, will the gospel only just be a Jewish thing? Will only be something in some obscure sort of region in Jerusalem? Will the gospel only expand to a nationalistic sort of set of people? And we notice here in chapter 10 that it's actually not. The gospel extends to all the cultures and all the languages of the world. We're in the middle of a story, and we noticed back in chat last week, if you were here and if you weren't, you will notice that in verses 1 through 33 of chapter 10, that the author here, Luke, sets us up for Peter to actually begin speaking, so that when you get to verse 34, which is the very first word that verse that we read this morning, verse 34 actually is now what we've been anticipating. It's actually the pinnacle of the climax of chapter 10. We notice that in chapter 10, beginning in verses 1 through 8, that this man Cornelius, who is a Gentile, he's not a Jew, actually receives this vision, and his prayers are heard, and he was completely filled with terror. But he told, he received the vision in that he was to receive a man named Peter. And all of a sudden then, in verses 9 through 15, we notice that Peter actually receives a vision. And he is told to actually kill something, some unclean animals, unstained, these totally defiled animals. And of course, he's told it three times. We notice that from verse 16. And then all of a sudden, the very messengers that Cornelius sent to Peter to get Peter are there right at his door. And that Peter goes with them, we see that from verses 23 and following. And Peter's basically standing at the household of Cornelius. And his audience is Cornelius and his household, along with other men, other high-standing rulers, other individuals who are in the cohort that he's leading of. And they're ready to hear Peter dictate and tell the message of the gospel. So you see there in verse 33. So, Cornelius is speaking, I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So last week we noticed that there is no nationalism in the understanding of God's sovereign purposes for the extension of Jesus' kingly rule in the whole world. There is no nationalism. The gospel expands and crosses those massive barrier lines. You see, if we put chapter 9, which was Paul's conversion, with chapter 10, which is Cornelius' conversion, you'll begin to see that even the murderers and the nice boys, who's Cornelius in chapter 10, they need Jesus. It's both the upstanding Jew and the upstanding Gentile that need Jesus. You see, Jesus' rule extends racial, political, economical lines. Jesus' rule knows no bound. There is to be no racism in what we call the gospel expansion and kingdom of God. There's to be no racism in church, basically. Peter has been shown that he should not call any person common or unclean, that God shows no partiality, that in every nation, everyone who calls upon his name and who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. God's grace knows no bounds. And last week we questioned on a practical level, we ended the message, on a practical level, if we know the cognitive reality of the gospel, that God's grace doesn't know any bounds, how does this truth impact with whom we socialize in Chicago? To whom do I open my house to? Which houses am I prepared to enter and visit? What schools do I send my children to? Where do I want my children to live? You see, if God's grace knows no bounds, then we must be convinced that these questions must not just be rhetorical. Rather, they should lead us to action. And it shouldn't be based on guilt, which it's not, but it should be based upon the grace of God that was shown to us, that was offered in our very lives. So, because God's grace leads us to understand the compelling reality of eternal life, so it should compel us to march forward and to say, as it says there in verse 34, I understand that God shows no partiality, that in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You see, Peter explains and outlines the theological conviction that has driven his personal transformation. I mean, that's what he does. This section here in our now section in verses 36 through 43, this section becomes the engine for why we need not to show favoritism and not to be racist or to show partiality. See, in our section in verses 36 to 43, we see Christ's work actually knows no limits. You see, Christ's authority, it knows no constraints. Christ's work on the cross, verse 36, expands to all people. And within this section, we have in verse 36 this neat outline of a summary of the gospel. If there was ever a verse you were to memorize, verse 36 is one of the easiest ones. It's the fullness of the gospel. Verses 37 and 41, we have this short historical record. And then we have this God-given meaning of the gospel in verses 42 to 43. And these three crucial aspects turns the Peter of verse 14 to the Peter of verse 34. So let's look at what this verse 36, the essential word of the gospel. You see that word there in verse 36? As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That is it. Awkward little verse, But isn't that the fullness of what God's kingdom is all about? Christ's rule to all people, being Lord of all. Lord meaning He is supreme and master of all people. I mean, this is an announcement. This is an announcement. It's a message of peace and victory. It's all focused and focused around the work of Jesus Christ. He has shown Himself to be the Lord of all, Jesus. You see the phrase here, preaching good news, is just one little word in the Greek. It literally means to evangelize. That's all it literally means. It's the evangelism of Jesus. It's just the verbal announcement of the important news of victory. It's not that Jesus is dead. It's that Jesus rose on the third day and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which we affirm on a weekly basis through the Apostles' Creed. He is now active and alive. Jesus' rule today, when we confess that every week, that He's seated at the right hand of God, we're actually saying that He is actively governing and ruling and participating in our lives and in this community, in this world. The gospel means to preach good news. It is the announcement of verbally communicating the victory of God over His enemies. You can imagine, you know, this idea even here on 4th of July, this idea of liberty. I just became an American citizen, I think about 6 years ago. And it wasn't that I came from a country that was necessarily oppressed in any way. But when I came to my day when I was naturalized, I had to raise my right hand. I said this little pledge. And I wish I could memorize it for you guys, but I can't. You can find it on, just Google it, and there it is. But there's one of the most basic words of speaking about how you dissolve your allegiance to one thing and place your allegiance into this nation and say that you're giving your full life to this thing. And I remember as I was sitting with hundreds of people, there was an older gentleman who, way older, in the winter years of his life, wearing this American tie. And there were other people standing there just, you know, wearing whatever, you know, like not, it was like this was another normal day. And I was just thinking about that individual who was like, he's probably spent his whole life just for this. And here he is at the winter season of his life. How much liberty he gets to enjoy now. There's my, July 4th little reality. It's a great thing. It's a great holiday. Go celebrate. Have a barbecue. But here's the deal in verse 36. The victory of the good news of Jesus is proclaimed. That's what Peter is here speaking. That's the first thing that comes out of his lips as these who were in Cornelius' house were eagerly wanting to hear. They've seen a vision. Cornelius has gathered all his neighbors and they have sat there in his living room. And what does Peter say in verse 36? Jesus has brought peace and He is Lord of all. Why are you in a war? Why are you fighting? He's brought peace. Relax. Set her down. He has brought peace to you. Well, here's the essence, the essential message of the gospel. It is that. It is the important news of peace, that individuals can have peace with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is what it means that He is Lord of all. That He reigns and has full capacity of all of our faculties. That He reigns supreme in our lives. That is the message. And it's the summary of the good news. It is the vitality that God is alive and active through the person and work of His Son, Jesus. And He seeks to bring peace to the individuals. And He wants to be, and He is, Lord of all. That is the essential word of the gospel. But then in verses 37 to 41, we have the well-attested facts of the gospel. And Peter outlines that in a historical manner, right? It's the historical life of Jesus, His death, His resurrection. And he tells us that it didn't happen somewhere in a vacuum. It didn't happen in some unseen kind of unsubstantiated reality, it actually happened. That's what we see there in verses 37. Listen to the words again there in verses 37 through 41. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. You'd know. Your ears have already heard the very reality that Jesus was a real person, that he actually suffered and died. And again, they're about 20 miles away from Jerusalem at this point, beginning from Galilee over after the baptism of John, that John proclaimed how, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in this country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. What Peter is saying with this historical reality of who Jesus is he's saying, you have heard of Jesus already. And there are some attested individuals who have actually experienced him, who actually ate and drank with him, who are actually still alive presently. And of course, when Cornelius's guests, when they're hearing Peter say this, they're nodding their heads and they're saying, that's right, yeah, my neighbor was telling me about that guy. Oh, right, absolutely. I just met someone who actually ate and drank with Jesus. It was a public truth. It was well attested. Even Cornelius and his family members and all those who were there, the Italian cohort, they knew and they understood the very reality that what Peter was saying was actually true. It wasn't as if they were waiting for Peter. They were waiting for Peter, but Peter was just kind of connecting the dots. And he was saying, that one that you've heard about already, Jesus, from your neighbors or coworkers perhaps, that Jesus is actually Lord already in verse 36. He's already Lord. And he seeks to reign over your life. And again, it's something that they could attest to. It's not unlike any other religion here, they have some sort of word from gods that can't be checked out. Here, Peter's saying this is public truth that can be confirmed. And of course, if this is wrong, if this was heresy, we would realize that there would be some other extra biblical passages that would come from this and say, no, those who were sitting with Cornelius and his guests would actually find themselves saying, that wasn't true. We don't have any of that. We actually see an incredible, miraculous thing that happens at the end of our passage, don't we? But we'll get there in a little bit. But not only that, this good news is it's God-given as well. Look at verses 42 and 43, how he says it. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. You see, this isn't open for interpretation. Jesus commanded his apostles to proclaim the message that Jesus has been appointed to be judge of all the living and the dead. There's really no other way we can interpret that passage. But also, not only now is he to be the judge, but look at verse 43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Once again, we see that God shows no partiality. It is forgiveness and victory is extended to anyone who calls upon his name. But not only that, but did you notice verse 43 there? This is something that has been already said by the prophets. It has already been attested by those who have come before Jesus, testifying that there would be forgiveness of sins. Isn't it interesting how, you know, our clever post-Christian neighbors are? You know, oh, you believe in the Bible? I mean, or you believe in the Old Testament? Isn't God just the God who just is all about wrath and anger? And it really seems as though verses 42 and 43 kind of shake that upside down, doesn't it? He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed to be God, by God to be judge of the living and dead. To Him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in His name receives forgiveness. There's an extension of forgiveness in the Old Testament that we must be clear about. God is not a wrathful, vengeful God in the Old Testament. He is a God who extends mercy and grace and forgiveness. And He shows that primarily through His Son, Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment and the culmination of that very truth. And we see that here in verse 43. Peter is now testifying to the fact that these scriptures that Cornelius and his guests were reading are actually authenticated by the very person and work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, and He is the messianic appointed ruler to be judge over all the world. That is why He has the capacity to judge the living and the dead. Verse 42. And at the moment when we would like to think that this is, you know, this newfound faith is only that which should just fill the intellect or only the mind, we have an experiential proof in verses 44 to 48, don't we? That God's gifts of His Holy Spirit, it knows no favorites. It's not only to the Jew. It's not only to those who are good people. But it's offered through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Whoever turns to the Lord receives the promised gift. Listen to that in verse 44 and 45. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Can you imagine that as Peter was speaking? I didn't finish my point, my third point, Peter's thinking in his head. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes. And the believers, verse 45, from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, were amazed. The word circumcised just means those who were Jewish, were amazed. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. You see, the gospel demands a response. It always does. It's never something that we can just nod and say, oh, that's nice and lovely. Have a good day. The gospel demands a response. And it's this. Either Jesus will be the Lord of your life, or Jesus would just be an idiot. Or just some non-truth reality of some sort of fiction, some sort of fantasy out there. The proof that we have that Jesus and this message is really true is found in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some people like to say that, you know, those individuals that were sitting in the room were sitting there for hours and they were perhaps parched and dehydrated, and after hearing the message, they hallucinated this whole idea. No, we actually have proof that these individuals were speaking in tongues and extolling, praising God and giving Him praise for who He is and what He's done in His Son, Jesus. And then in verse 47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The gospel message is a message of liberation. It is a message that says God's grace shows no favoritism. That means that His grace has no bounds. That means to the ones who have been who have lived a harsh life. Perhaps the divorcee. Perhaps the single parent. Perhaps Bill and Bob who adopt a little daughter and send them to school. Send her to school. It's for all the gospel. And it shows no partiality. And it doesn't leave individuals just like that. It changes them so that they would see, wow, there is much grace and much victory in the gospel message. It is not a message of universalism that all is a message that gives freedom and liberates those who are bound with the fullness of what iniquity and sin condemns individuals to, and says there is one who has taken the full condemnation of God's weight and guilt on the cross. And belief in the one who actually satisfies God's anger on the cross, belief in His work, that with His work, His shed blood, there is full redemption and full liberty in His name. And that there's nothing within me, within us, that can merit God's favor. That is what the gospel is. And when we embrace that full message of the gospel, that we are justified not by our works, but by His work alone, and that we're declared right in God's sight because of His work. When we believe in that, we receive the glorious gift of the Holy Spirit that brings conviction, that He brings conviction, that it brings illumination, that He allows us to see the way of life back then that I was living is utterly incongruent with that gospel message. And I am then to repent from that lifestyle and to turn away and to say, I have a new life because He, the Holy Spirit, emboldens and infuses our lives and He becomes a full-time resident in our lives. Is not that the Christian experience? And is not that Christian experience to be expanded to our coworkers and our neighbors? And should we not be like Peter in verse 14, who only looks at the outward appearance and judge individuals by the cover rather than by sharing the love of Jesus and saying in verse 34, I know my God and He wants to have full rule in everyone's life. When we see the fullness of the gospel, we actually will be individuals who will become emboldened on the mission that He's called us to, just as Peter was emboldened by the mission. We're just witnesses of what he did. And are we not that those kind of individuals to be witnesses? And should we withhold the gospel message to those whom we think are marginalized, who are ugly, who are stained, who are dirty? When we do that, we take the place of a sovereign, loving, graceful God who seeks to be the full ruler of everyone. Put in positive, when we understand our mission, when we know that we're emboldened by the gift of the Holy Spirit within us, and when we see our neighbor who is living a life that is not becoming of the Christian way, we should weep and say, Lord Jesus, may You break and quicken their souls to see the glorious message that has quickened my soul. And may You use me to be a utensil, a spokespiece for Your message, for Your glory. And that is what happened in Acts 10. And when that happens, some will actually even scratch your head and say, Is that really possible? You see, Cornelius and all his guests, though they were ruler and upstanding people, no doubt there were others who were criticizing and persecuting them and maybe making fun of them for the lifestyles and the ways in which they lived. But Peter looks beyond that because he knows that the gospel does not show favoritism, because there is no nationalism in the kingdom of God, because Jesus seeks to have the full rule of everyone's life. Let us pray.